Morning. Welcome. Steve posted an invitation in the back there from Kyriakos. It's a Sunday afternoon service and a community barbecue on the 17th of September. So everybody's invited to that. Sunday school starts on September 10th, and that'll be 10 o'clock. Are there any prayer requests? Are there any other announcements?
Jordan and I swept all the dust out of the fellowship hall in case anybody wanted to use it. So you can feel free to walk in and not track anything around because we did it all last night.
Thank you. All right. Carter will do the psalm reading and Tom will do the prayer and the service. We'll start with 298.
Psalm reading for today is Psalm 138. I will praise thee with my whole heart before the gods. I will sing praise unto thee, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. In the day when I cried, thou answered me and strengthened me with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of thy mouth. Yea, they shall sing in the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt receive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands.
Shall we open in a word of prayer? Dear merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and this hour of grace. Father, we come to you this morning on a beautiful day in which you've given us a day to have a picnic, enjoy the saints, enjoy the fellowship of Christ, the conversation about him, the evidence of his doings, his molding of the saints. And we thank you for this. We thank you for this body of believers who come to this church, who help build this church, who help worship in this church. For this church is yours. Father, we ask that you would help us this morning glorify you through that word, through that spirit, and through that faith that we have been granted. Father, we ask that you would be with all your children especially the ones that are in this building, because these are the saints in this congregation that you have given us. And we ask that you would open up their ears, give them the ability to receive the word of truth, give them the ability to do as the word says, be a doer of the word, and give them the ability, and me the ability, to love as you love us. Father, we thank you for the past week in which you've given us food for the day, in which you've given us a roof over our heads, and which you've given us also no thought for tomorrow. For these things is what we seek, and we thank you for that. Father, we ask that you would give us this word this morning so that we can nourish it, absorb it, and have it so that it hits the mark in our lives. Your word is true. Your word is unwavering. Your word is to be above all names, magnified above all names. Give us the ability to do that this hour. Father, I'd like to ask you to, anybody that's traveling, anybody that is traveling in the future, to help them get to their destination safely, and at the same time, give them the ability to be soldiers of the cross wherever they may go. Soldiers so that the word may be proclaimed. Soldiers so that the example and ambassadorship of your Son is in them, and that they would be bold, merciful, loving, and gracious to whomever they come across. Because, Father, you have authored it. You have planned it. You have decided where they would go. You have given them the ideas. And we ask that you would have the light shine through them wherever they are. Father, for people at home, for people who are not traveling, we ask that you would give us the desire to read your word. Give us the desire to know it, understand it, and apply it. And Father, we thank you for not only this congregation, but for your Son, for that Spirit, and for your sovereign grace. We thank you for that perfect prayer that you taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Let's continue.
Thank you.
May the grace, mercy, and peace be granted on you from God the Father and His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, through the indwelling Holy Spirit who guides and directs. Amen. Before we get into the text, I just wanted to read a couple of verses from Psalm 38 that Carter shared. I hadn't realized this was the psalm. I gave him the Psalm 138, but I didn't read it until earlier this morning. And there's two verses in here that really have struck me in the past and apprehended me. And I just wanted to share them with you. And it's verse 2 and 8. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. The word of God is magnified above the name of God. It is an interesting statement. His word is above himself, and it also speaks in Scripture about Christ being preeminent, being above all names, and being grace-centered. And if you picture this, that the Word of God, the Bible, the Scriptures, is something that should be above everything, of most importance. And it is something that I think as Christians we shy away from because maybe we don't have the understanding or we don't have the desire, which God has to give you that desire. That's not something you conjure up. That's not something that you schedule. That's not something that you put on in a day timer. It's something that God gives you the desire to do. And when that happens, there is fruit. And there's a beautiful relationship there. The eighth verse also, it says, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. What's David asking here? The Lord will perfect that which is concerneth me. And then he says, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. The Bible verse that comes to me is, he is the author and the finisher of my faith. And he's praying to God, saying, forsake not the works of thine own hands. We are his masterpiece. He is the craftsman. Please help us by praying to him and say, please perfect what you've made. And it's two verses that really stick out. And I'm glad Carter was able to read it and remind me, because that's just awesome. So there's two things that I hope to present today out of this text through the help of the Holy Spirit, because it's the only way that it can hit the mark. One thing is, what does disciple epitomize, or what does it really, really do? Or what does discipleship mean? And do we raise up our children in the admonition of the world, Lord? Do we raise our children in the admonition of the Lord? So when we look at this text, and we'll read it, and then we'll look at it, and we'll look a little bit at the beginning, and we'll try to apply some of it to the New Testament. So we'll read it in Jesus' name. The 18th verse of Deuteronomy chapter 11. Therefore shall we lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. And ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them, when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest in by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thine house and upon thy gates, that your days may be multiplied in the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon the earth. For if ye shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you to do them, to love the Lord your God, walk in his eyes, in his ways, and to cleave unto him, then will the Lord drive out all nations from before you, and ye shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves. Every place wherein the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours, from the wilderness of Lebanon, from the river of Euphrates, even unto the uttermost sea shall your coast be. There shall no man be able to stand before you, for the Lord your God shall lay the fear of you and the dread of you upon all the land that ye shall tread upon, as he hath said unto you. Sanctify these words, Father, for thy word is truth. So if you look at the beginning of this chapter 11, it says, therefore, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always. And know ye this day, for I speak not with your children, which have not known, and which have not seen the chastisement of the Lord your God. His greatness, his mighty hand, and his stretched out arm, and his miracles, and his acts, which he did in the midst of Egypt, unto Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and unto all the land. So we have here an exhortation to obey the commandments. Who is he talking to? The people that walk through it, that walk through Egypt, the people that were there. He's saying, for I speak not to your children which have not known and which have not seen. Why? Why does he disclude the children? Well, it explains that in the text that we're reading. So you have here four to seven, you have the verses that basically gives the description of what God brought them through. Through the Red Sea, through Egypt, through the wilderness, all these things are happening. So you saw great acts of God. However, you recognized it with fear and not with grace, is what he's saying. You saw it fearfully. The example and I won't look at it because it'll take too long, but is that when they walk down from the mount and God was talking directly to the people. They were so afraid of his voice. They said, wait a second here. We can't, like you talk to Moses, like let God talk to you. He just scares us. He just makes us fearful. And the difference is, the fearful Christian says in their heart, what is God going to do to this sinner who fears God? That's what the fearful Christian says. Because I've been there. What is God going to do to this sinner who fears God? The grace-centered Christian will say, what is God doing with me to glorify his name and his son's name? So the difference is fear. One is fearing that God's going to do something harmful to them, and one is thinking about what is God authoring and finishing with their faith. The difference between fear-based and grace-centered. So you have here the exhortation in the 11th chapter, the first four verses, but he's speaking to the fathers that walked, walked through it. But in a careful study of God's word is required in 18 to 25. What does that mean? Exactly what it says, a careful study in God's word. So these are the instructions. Therefore shall you lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. So, frontlets is something that you put on your front. And in the Old Testament, they used to actually have verses, and people do it today. They'll have a sweatband or whatever, and they'll put a Bible verse there. I'm not saying that's wrong or right. I'm just saying it's a heart matter. It's saying, my words in your heart and in your soul. You can have all the words on the outer part advertising that you're a Christian. But if it's not in your heart, it's not in your mind, and it's not in your soul, if you can't receive the word through the Spirit as far as memory verses or understanding or knowledge, then it's just show. Some people would put it there, but they have no idea in their heart what it truly means. And that's not what this is saying. Therefore shall you lay up these words, my words, in your heart and in your soul, bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be frontlets between your eyes. What you see, what you hear, enters the heart. And then it says, what's our responsibility? And ye teach them your children, our children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house. You're having a conversation about God when you're sitting in your house, at the dinner table, at the supper table, breakfast, when you're outside, when you're working, God is front and center. Are we having those conversations? When thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou riseth up. The first thing you do when you get up in the morning is God front and center in your mind. Are you talking about God? Are you walking the walk? And thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thine house and upon thy gates. Kiana did a thing with us as a family of a couple of years ago. She wanted us to memorize a bunch of verses, and we on a Sunday, or we'd have to say it in front of everybody at the breakfast table. It was great. It was fantastic, because it goes to show when you get older, you're pretty well useless at memorizing. But when you're young, you're like a sponge. You really are. Because the girls would memorize, it was easy for them. And I'm speaking from what I see. For myself, it was hard to memorize the verses that were basically designated for us. And the exercise to me was this. Children, your brain is so fresh and developing. And it develops until it's about, they say, 28, 30 years old. That's why Jesus started his ministry as a 30-year-old. Although he was God, your brain is fully developed at 30. You become a rabbi at 30. There's a reason why that age is there. So after 30, speaking for myself, it goes downhill. So it's important for children at a young age to learn how to memorize and learn scripture, because in the later years, it will come to the forefront whenever it's necessary. And and thou shalt write them upon your doorposts and thine house and upon the gates. Well, we wrote a bunch of memory verses on our windows and in our bedroom. We still have them there. And is it for show? No. It's just a memory that this is what was an idea that was given to my daughter, and she asked us to be part of it. We participated, and It was very good. So how does this apply in the New Testament? Well, if we look, this here is a descriptive way of what the Word does to a believer so they become a true disciple of Christ. And what is a disciple? What does a disciple mean? It's a pupil, follower of Jesus, someone who is following Jesus, being changed by Jesus, committed to the mission of Jesus, a student of the Word who can't get enough of Christ. That's a disciple. Are we all disciples? Are we all disciples? I'm not going to answer that. God will answer that. But faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So obviously we have to be in the Word. We have to hear the Word. We have to be participants in a Bible-believing church. We have to be part of the body of Christ. We have to be participating with the body of Christ. We have to be involved with the body of Christ. Why? Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is God, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's Hebrews 11:6. So these verses here in the New Testament from verses 18 to 25 remind me of 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that a man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished into all good works. What are the evidences that you are a disciple? Let's look in John. John chapter 8. John 8:31-38. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Free from what? From bondage to the flesh, to the world, to Satan. They answered him, "We are Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest ye shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in his house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and do that which ye have seen with your father." Are you free? If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Are you free to do God's will? Are you ashamed to do God's will? If you deny me, I will deny you. These are the scripture verses that comes to me. Are you free from sin? Has your sin been condemned in Jesus' flesh? 7th chapter of Romans. Absolutely. Have you been regenerated, born again, and have you received the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ? 33 perfect years have been given to you, and what did you give to him? The sin from the time you were born to the time you die. was imputed to him. We receive his righteousness. He received our sin. That sin was condemned in his flesh. So this is an example of discipleship that Jesus says. What do you seek? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Food, clothing, and no thought for tomorrow. I have a hard time with the no thought for tomorrow. This doesn't mean that you don't think about tomorrow, you don't plan for tomorrow, you don't make plans or prepare or get things done ahead of time. That's not what it's saying. No thought means God is sovereign. He's over all. He's going to take care of it. He's going to give me the ability to take care of it. He's going to give me the ability to do what is necessary to, according to his will, to get the job done. I don't have to worry about that. He's going to bring the people in place. He's going to bring the necessary people to help me, the necessary things to happen so that gets accomplished. That's what it means by no worry for tomorrow. It means you're not worried because God's in charge. If you're worried, then you should pray. That's the biggest thing that eliminates worry, is praying. Who is an example in the New Testament of people of faith who became not a respecter of persons? Why do I say respecter of persons? I think that's the number one problem. Is we respect people, and I'm not saying to not respect your elders, and I'm not saying to not respect the communion of saints, I'm not saying that. I'm saying respecting the man over God, respecting the world's ideas over the word of God, respecting your flesh as something other than dust. That's what I'm saying. Let's go to Acts chapter 6, 8 to 10. And we're two places in Acts, and we're talking about Stephen, the martyr. So that's Acts 6, 8 to 10, and we'll be reading 7, 49 to 60. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Notice what he did. Full of faith and power. Where's the power come from? Power comes from the Word of God. The Word of God. The voice of Christ. The voice of the Holy Spirit. You'll notice when Jesus was picking his apostles, he said, "Come to me." You notice all of them just decided, "Nah, we don't have time for it. Let's continue fishing. Let's just get the job done first." They didn't do that. They dropped what they were doing and they followed him. Why? Because his voice was powerful. That drawing love, that power of the Word of God, the Word of Christ, drew them to stop what they were doing, turn, and move that direction. And that is instant in the word, and it's powerful. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, Cilicia of Asia, disputing with Stephen. They were disputing with him. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Why? Because you can't argue with God. You can't argue with the wisdom of God. You can't argue with sound doctrine, the word of the Bible, this word of the Spirit. You can't argue with that. So what happens to the people that couldn't argue? They couldn't resist the wisdom, but they were embarrassed well, we've got to get rid of this guy. Then you would think Stephen would be upset about it. Chapter 7, 49 to 60. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? They have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Now they're angry. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looks up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Notice what Stephen noticed by grace. But being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, saw the glory of God just standing on the right hand of God. He saw Christ. He saw God. He saw his glory. What's the difference? What did Isaiah say? Woe unto me, a man of unclean lips. That's a little bit of fear. Stephen had a little bit of grace added to that fear. There's a difference. And said, behold, I see heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran upon him in one accord, cast him out of the city, stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Boy, what example Paul saw there. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down, cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Grace-centered faith. Notice he's rebuking them. 53, he's got grace-centered faith. Lay not this sin to their charge. He saw God with grace, not with fear. Apostle Paul, another person that had grace-centered faith, who was not a respecter of persons. Chapter 23, 1 to 11. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou white-walled, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law. And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wish not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of a ruler of thy people. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let's not fight against God. Okay, so you have this incident here, and I'll read the 11th. It says, And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also in Rome. So there's two things happening to Paul here. He recognizes a little bit of his mistake. He didn't know who he was talking to. When he said this, like, he was bold here when he said, in the third verse, God shall smite thee, thou white-walled, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law. He didn't know he was the high priest. So there is a respect factor of the position that in authority. You don't have to respect the person in authority, but you have to respect the position in authority. And that's what he's teaching here. So he wasn't against the actual position. He was against what they were doing, right? So there is a difference. So you look at Paul and you see that he is being taught of God here how to act with people in authority. There has to be respect. You don't have to respect the person, but you have to respect the position, because that is God's word, and he says that here. He says it exactly here in this text. So that's important for us to recognize, that we have to respect the position. We don't necessarily have to respect the person. So we have Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:19-24. And I know I'm going through a lot of verses here, and I'll get to the point, but there's lots here that has to be expounded on for me to do that. First Corinthians 9:19-24. For though I be free from all men, yet I have made myself servant to all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, and that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under law, as under law, that I might gain them that are under law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law of Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I have made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run, as you may obtain it. Run so that you may obtain it. So we have Paul being a respecter of the position, but not a respecter of persons, and Paul being able to put himself in somebody else's shoes, walk a mile in their shoes. And where did he get that ability? Through the Word. Through the Holy Spirit. Two examples of people that are not respecters of persons. And these ones I could skip over. But it's kind of important so that we understand the difference. Pontius Pilate, John 18. 32 to 40. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spake, signifying the death that should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, saying, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it of thee, of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou the king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am the king. To this end I was born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate said unto him, What is truth? And when he said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. Let him go then. You find no fault. Let him go. What's the problem? He's innocent. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one of the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Then cried they all, saying, No, this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. So you have here Pilate respecting the person more than God himself. He's a respecter. He wanted to satisfy the people, satisfy the customs of the Jewish people. So he did. He said, well, you have this custom, let's just let somebody go. And they let Barabbas go. They let Barabbas go and they crucified Christ. Then Pilate therefore took up Jesus and scourged him. I don't know if I would, somebody that you totally believe is innocent, you're going to scourge him? Really? I think that's for show. That's for the people. That's a respecting of person. In the fifth verse it says, Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said unto them, Behold the man! When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? Who are you? But Jesus gave him no answer. Jesus said nothing to him. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have the power to crucify thee and the power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Acts 3:13. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. He was determined to let him go. Why didn't he let him go? Because he was a respecter of persons. Proverbs 24:23. And this is where Pilate is guilty as charged. These things also belong to the wise. It is not good to have respect of persons in judgment. That was Pilate's problem. Who else has likes the respect for? While the church was beginning, we all know how the church started. Everybody was basically sold everything, and they gave everything to the church, and they were all of one mind and one thought, and they were all united. And two people. But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, kept back part of the price. His wife was also being privy to it, and brought a certain price part, and laid it to the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto me, unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, bearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came upon all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound up, carried him out, buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not only what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. Great fear came upon the church and upon as many as heard these things. What was their problem? I'm going to make myself look good. I'm going to say things, and then it's going to make, I'm a respecter of persons. I want to be respected by man. That was the problem. Can you imagine? Hudson, Matthew, come up to the front, haul the body out. I can't imagine that. It's just, so the people that don't have the words bound about thy neck, have grace in their hearts, fall into influences that are fatal, like Pilate and Ananias and Sapphira, but not Stephen, not Paul. What does Paul say? I have fought the good fight of faith. Who was he most influenced by in his life? Before his conversion, Stephen the martyr. That was preordained by God. Paul had to change. He had to see what a disciple of Christ looked like. That's why Paul was able to say, I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. Are we grace-centered? Is our faith grace-centered? Do we actually realize how much time we have with our kids. There's a stat out there. I like stats. I always have. The first 18 years of your life, the first 18 years of love, you have the ability to influence, mold, and make your children, raise them in the admonition of the world of the Lord. Or the world will influence them and make them as them. We have 18 years, maybe 19, some stay till 20, 21, 22. Seems like 25, 26 sometimes. But after they leave the house, from the time the average is, how much time do you have with your kids? From the time they leave the house and you're empty nesters to the time, say you live 50 more years, the average, you have 1 year. You will spend 1 year with your kids the rest of your lives. That's the average. Speak about Jesus often. Teach your children to read the word, memorize the word, be a doer of the word. And then you can say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Be a disciple. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words and we thank you for your guidance and direction in our lives. Father, give us the ability to be true disciples of you. Give us the ability to converse, to teach, to preach, to be gracious, to be loving, to show a kind heart and a kind nature, to be joyful, to be at peace, to be at rest. Help us do this, Father, because you are the author and finisher of our faith. And as David said in Psalm 138, we are your masterpiece. Please continue. Continue to build us up. In Jesus' name. Let's continue.